Dear ladies and gentlemen, we give a very warm welcome to our public address tonight on the very interesting subject tonight called The Divine Creation, Not Evolution, Is the Origin of Life. We have our speaker, even a teacher on science, and Mr. Stephen Higgs to address us on this very interesting subject. And to introduce the words of Mr. Stephen Higgs, he's asked that we might read from the Word of God, Psalm 139. Well, those words introduce Stephen's remarks tonight to the subject, Divine Creation, Not Evolution, Is the Origin of Life. We call your close attention to the words of Stephen Higgs tonight. Thank you, Stephen.
Thank you, James, and good evening, everybody. Well, we are here tonight to talk about a subject which is about the origin of life. It's something that is important to all of us. Not only the origin of life, but life itself is something that touches us all very dearly. Not only our present life, but of course, our future life. People for many generations have speculated about the origin of life. Before Charles Darwin, the vast majority of people, of course, who were familiar with the Bible, accepted the Bible's testimony that God had created all things. Certainly not so in the world today. So it's a fairly important topic, and it's one that we wish to have a look at tonight. Now, James mentioned that I am by profession a science teacher, but that's not the reason why I'm here tonight. I'm not giving you a science lecture. The reason for our belief and my personal belief is very much rooted in the Bible itself, as you will see as we proceed. So we want to have a look at this subject, divine creation, not evolution, best explains the origin of life. So initially some words about evolution and the origin of life. This is taken from a text online. The URL's down the bottom there. It's simply a factual statement. You can see this repeated many times on internet. It says this, the theory of evolution, that's my addition, does not try to explain the origin of life. The theory of evolution explains how populations change over time and how life diversifies the origin of species. It does not shed light on the beginnings of life, including the origins of the first cells, which is how life is defined. The mechanisms of the origin of life on Earth are a particularly difficult problem because it occurred a very long time ago, over a very long time, and presumably just occurred once. That's fairly typical of explanations of the connection of the theory of evolution and the origin of life. Here's another example. From the journal Nature, a very well-respected evolutionary publication. And it simply says this, in spite of recent rapid development of biology, chemistry, earth science, and astronomy, the origin of life, abiogenesis, is still a great mystery in science. And there are a number of reasons for that. So as far as evolution explaining the origin of life, quite simply, it doesn't. Evolution is not in itself directly concerned with the origin of life. You may be aware that Charles Darwin's book was related to the origin of species, not so much the origin of life. So in contrast to the difficulty of establishing the origin of life from non-life, as scientists assume that it must have been, That is a difficult problem, as has been mentioned from in both of the quotes that I've given you. It's a great mystery in science. The Bible, in contrast, is very clear. So the Bible's claim is that there was a special divine creation in 6 24-hour days. Now, that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1. We're not going to read through all of Genesis chapter 1, but it is worthwhile turning there. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 1. There are many people who claim that the record of creation in Genesis is an allegorical writing which has no basis in historical fact, and that the 6 days could well have been 6 millennia or whatever time period that you like to name. When we come to read the Bible, it's always a good idea to actually read the words, because generally you find that they are pretty clear and they dispel many speculations. So you'll notice the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And that establishes a setting. You see, this was a specific divine act, a series of divine acts. This was not something that just happened over time. It was an act of intent. God created. And the concept of creation, of course, is elaborated as the chapter goes on. Through God's power, the Spirit of God, a variety of acts took place. So you notice, for example, in verse 3 it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Now that evening-morning period is quite important, because to the Jews, of course, begin their day at sunset, around 6 p.m., and it goes through until sunset the next day. So the evening-morning period defines a Jewish day, so a 24-hour period. That's pretty clear. And, of course, the chapter goes on, and particularly looking at verse 12, we read, "God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree thereof yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so." Now, here is a record of the creation of plants. Okay, so on this particular day, the third day, plants were created. And you notice it says there, the herb yielding seed. So we're talking about seed-bearing plants, all sorts of plants, grass, etc., fruit trees with fruit, etc. And that happened on the third day. And then down in verse 20, we read that the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. So again, you can see the creative acts of God deliberately and very specifically are laid out in this chapter. And then, of course, over the page for me anyway, verse 24, on the sixth day, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good." And the text goes on to describe the formation of man and woman, which is elaborated on in much more detail in chapter 2. So after each of these days, we read that it was, it's summarized, for example, in verse 31 of chapter 1, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So what we're being told here, it's pretty repetitive, but when God repeats things, he does it for a purpose, is to emphasize and clarify. And so in these 6 24-hour periods, every living kind of creature was made. And you notice the emphasis, the things that he had made. This was a deliberate creative process that took place in these 6 24-hour periods. We simply take the record as it stands. That's what it tells us. You'll also notice the repeated phrase, "after his kind," in the verses that I've been quoting to you. That's also incredibly important. Because what this is telling us is that God created a whole variety of different kinds of plants and animals which reproduced after their kind. Now, this directly contradicts the fundamental basis of the theory of evolution, which says that all different kinds came from ancestral kinds before them. And the diversity of the kinds of species that exist in the world today are thought to have come from a single individual kind that appeared abiogenetically, in other words, by itself, life from non-life, in the very beginning. So either we believe the Bible in its simple, clear, and straightforward message, or we don't. There's really only two choices for us, because the Bible is very clear. Now, it's also important for us to know that apart from the fact that God himself refers to his creation and the things that he had made numerous times throughout the Bible, Jesus himself believed in creation and quoted from Genesis chapter 2 in his own words to his disciples. And so in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, it is recorded, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now Jesus is basing his doctrinal teaching upon a fundamental fact that he refers to from the early chapters of Genesis. He believed that implicitly and was able to use that as the basis for his teaching on marriage. And it's incredibly important that we understand that Jesus absolutely believed that God had specifically created the man and the woman in the beginning, as it is outlined in Genesis chapter 2. And the words I've highlighted there just emphasize that. He who created them from the beginning. So there's not much doubt that Jesus also subscribed to the words of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as being a literal historical account of the creation. Now, at this point, if you're skeptical about the teaching of the Bible and of creation, you might ask the question, well, why should we believe the Bible? And that's the reason why I'm standing here tonight, because I passionately believe that there is strong evidence that gives us reason to believe in the accuracy of the Bible. I do not believe that the Bible is simply something that you have to take it on faith. There is absolutely plenty of evidence to support the reason behind an intelligent belief in the Bible as the Word of God to us. I've put down four dot points there, each of which could be a lecture or more. Obviously, we don't have time to go there. The Bible itself, the accuracy of the Bible is attested to by multiple old manuscripts, some of which go before the time of Jesus Christ. You may be aware of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And other manuscripts which take us well back in history and can verify that the text of the Bible itself is accurate in it, and it's come to us pretty much in the exact form that it was originally written. Secondly, the historical accuracy of the Bible is attested to by thousands of archaeological discoveries, all of which are amazing in their detail. I've had the privilege of spending a few days in the British Museum, just one place that holds a lot of archaeological treasures, and I was absolutely blown away by the depth and breadth of the archaeological support for the detail of the Bible. And again, whole books, sets of books have been written on that as a subject. Fulfilled prophecy, a very interesting subject in itself. You know, no man can accurately prophesy the future. That's pretty evident. who was there that stood up and predicted COVID? All right, and if people could accurately predict the future, well, obviously the world would be a very different place. But we are all completely blind to what is going to happen tomorrow in the detail of day-to-day events. The Bible is not like that. God repeatedly in the Bible, and it's not our purpose to go there tonight, but God repeatedly challenges us to look at the Bible, to see that he has predicted the future in detail, well in advance, and on that basis, to believe in him as the creator of the world and as the author of the Bible. So when we come to the Bible, we come to the Bible with what we might call an intelligent faith. We can be rationally convinced of the accuracy and historicity of the Bible. And that certainly includes the creation record, the flood record, and all of the other parts of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the inspired and infallible Word of God, inasmuch as it is accurately translated and inasmuch as we obviously have an imperfect understanding of it, but we believe that it is God's communication to us. My last point there is, I believe, a very important one as well, the moral and social rightness of the Bible's teachings compared to the philosophies of mankind. The Bible gives a way to live that works. And people abandon the Bible's moral and social principles at their peril. And the world in which we live today is reaping the fruits of that abandonment. That, again, that's a whole other subject. But the Bible explains humanity and human nature in a way that accords with real life and our own personal observations of life. And that's because the author of the Bible is the creator. Now, I want to just, before I move on, I want to just quickly explain something about evolution. It is common these days for evolutionists to use two terms, macroevolution and microevolution. I don't like the term microevolution because I believe it's something that has been deliberately used over the last few decades to confuse the average person. Microevolution is defined to be the change in organisms over time due to natural selection and the effects of the environment upon populations of a particular species. I do not believe that should be called evolution. Natural selection, and indeed for any farmers or breeders of animals or plants, artificial selection is a thing. We know that it exists, and through breeding, of course, mankind have produced an incredible variety of plants and animals. Think of all your varieties of dogs, sheep, birds of all different kinds. Okay, so within the created kinds that God made at the very beginning is and was the ability to generate a great number of related types of animals or plants. But that genetic diversity was there in the very beginning as part of their creation. We do not believe that the variation, the natural variation that happens between species is or should be called evolution. And the reason for that is because evolution, or commonly called macroevolution, is a belief, of course, that everything originated from the first living thing and that every single species that exists upon the earth today descends from one original common ancestor. That defies the Bible and is clearly wrong according to the teaching of the Bible. It is wrong because the Bible very specifically says that God created a vast number of kinds, and those individual kinds marked the delineations that boundaries, if you like, that cannot and will not be crossed. Okay, so what I have now is just a couple of quick comments on some of the flaws of Darwinian evolution. Again, I'm not going to go into detail on this because There are plenty of books that have been written about it. The first one is Mathematically. Evolutionists are keen on saying, with enough time, anything can happen. Well, there are people now who have actually put the maths to that. Mathematical probability can be used to model the likelihood of small molecules or larger molecules being generated by random chance. And in an excellent reference called Evolution Possible or Impossible, it's not a new book, the author there made some astonishing calculations which have only been increased in recent times with greater knowledge of the complexity of proteins and DNA and the biological molecules. The chances, the probability of any of these things occurring by a random action is so ridiculously small as to be zero. I say effectively zero, because once the calculations are done, you get to numbers that are bigger than the number of atoms that are believed to exist in the universe. So the numbers are seriously enormous, and by any mathematical estimate, impossible. Secondly, evolutionists commonly say that the fossil record supports evolution. This is not the case. The little image there is a bee that has been fossilized in amber and is believed to be quite old, going way back, according to evolutionists, way back into evolutionary history. But it's still clearly identifiable as a bee. It's got all of the features that modern bees have. And this is characteristic of so much of the fossil record. Species, plants and animals appear in the fossil record with no precursors or intermediate forms. They simply appear. So I've commented there that the famous evolutionary tree is more like a plantation of small bushes, and each one of those being one of the kinds that was made in Genesis 1. And from those, of course, you've got a variety of different subkinds that have occurred by selective breeding and speciation that has occurred through environmental changes and plant separation of continents and so on. But this is not evolution. The fossils do not support Darwinian evolution. The very mechanism of evolution itself is a problem. Evolution provides only two blind mechanisms: random mutations and natural selection. The problem with that is that there is no mechanism for generating new information. Going from a single cell to a human being requires the addition of phenomenal amounts of genetic information. There is no mechanism for adding new genetic information. Mutations don't do that. Mutations are mistakes. Mutations are errors and routinely cause damage and loss of function. Now, modern chemistry has revealed that organic molecules like proteins and enzymes and so on are complex 3D designs. And even COVID, the race to develop a vaccine, has focused on the shape of these incredibly complex molecules and looking for small spots on the molecules where proteins can bind to activate or deactivate them. And this is something that is very, very high tech and very complex, and not something, you know, the more we understand about the complexities of molecular chemistry, the more ridiculous evolution looks. Natural selection, as I've said, is a recognized force for change, but it operates by removing information from the gene pool. It cannot add information. Geology is often thought to prove evolution, but geology is best explained by the Bible. You know, all over the world, there are huge deposits of flood-based sediments. Not just flooding, but evidence of massive erosion, deposition, reworking of sediments, and cutting of huge river valleys and canyons in the recession of the floodwaters. Even our good old Swan River here, if you have a look at the size of the Swan River Valley and compare it to the actual river, the river is minuscule and occupies only a tiny part of the Swan River floodplain. At one stage, a very large amount of water washed off the West Australian continent, and we've only got a tiny trickle in the middle of it now. And that is true all over the world. Rivers routinely occupy a tiny amount of the original river valley, which we believe was cut after the flood. Problems with dating. Again, evolutionists routinely referred to millions or even billions of years when you're talking about the origin of life. And yet there are serious problems with dating. For example, there are so many discordant dates which are simply discarded because they don't fit the model. There are other dating methods which give short ages, which cause a problem for evolutionists. Then we've got, of course, fossil DNA, another soft tissue that's being found in fossils that are claimed to be millions of years old. But in nature, it is known that DNA and other biological material degenerates and breaks down completely within hundreds to thousands of years. It should be impossible to find DNA and other soft tissue material in fossils if they really were millions of years old. And yet there are dozens and dozens of examples that have been discovered in the last couple of decades. The fundamental problem of evolution and timing is that it relies on the concept of uniformitarianism. And the Bible itself has something to say about that. If you'd like to go to the New Testament, to 2 Peter chapter 3, second letter of Peter chapter 3, just want to read verses 3 to 6. And Peter warns the believers here of a danger of people who would ignore the teaching of the Bible. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 6. He says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts or desires, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" That's referring to the return of Jesus Christ. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Now, there's a claim. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There's a problem there. And the problem is that that ignores a massive historical event that the Bible clearly chronicles, which is the flood of Noah's day. It's a statement which denies the flood. Look at verses 5 and 6 because it proves it. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Now, of course, the Bible records that some 1,656 years after creation, God sent a flood, a worldwide flood upon the earth that did obliterate life upon the earth, saving that which was in the ark and, of course, the fish that were in the water. What Peter is telling us here is that there will be people who will come and say, "No, no, no, all things continue as they were from the beginning." Now, that is the very same teaching as what evolution accepts as the basis of their belief. They sometimes call it the present is the key to the past, uniformitarianism. And, of course, on that basis, looking at something like the Grand Canyon, for example, in the US, with the river down the bottom and calculating how much rock material is eroded every year, you can do a calculation moving backwards from there to work out how many millions of years it must have taken for that little river to erode the canyon. The problem, of course, is that it ignores the fact that the Bible says that 1656 after creation, there was a massive flood. And it was that flood and the aftermath of the flood, when the earth was raised up and the water drained off of the earth, that carved that canyon in days, not millions of years. The Bible explains that the world today is different to what it was like before Noah's flood. And because of that, we cannot use present conditions to describe the pre-flood world. Well, the Bible does tell us that we should look at the creation that God made and marvel at it and look at it as an indication of his power and wisdom. The chapter we read tonight actually tells us that. So we read from Psalm 139, and in the psalm is very notable because it describes the psalmist's awe at God's unbelievable power and intellect, his presence, his ever-present, his all-knowing. It's difficult for us to comprehend an eternal God who has always been and who always will be, who has limitless power at his disposal. That's the God that who is described in this psalm. For example, in verse 2, you know my down-sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. So he's marveling at this, the supreme power and wisdom of Almighty God. This is a God who has the power to create the earth and all therein that therein is. And he particularly focuses on that in verse 14. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And so he goes back and thinks about his coming into being when he was actually being formed in the womb of his mother. And he marvels at the intricacy of the creation that takes place in the body of a woman who is pregnant with child. And he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And on that basis, he says in verse 14, I will praise thee, God. Marvelous are thy works, he says. So the psalmist was incredulous at the incredible power of God. And that's what God is actually wanting us to be. He wants us to look at his creation that he made and be impressed, to be put in awe by his unbelievable power, but not just power, his wisdom and the design that has gone into his creation. Have a look at the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 says something very similar. Romans chapter 1, and reading from verse 19. I'm reading from the King James Version. That's the one that I've got in front of me tonight. You may have another version. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or the margin has to them, because God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, we'll come back to this verse later on, but what he's basically saying is that the eternal power and existence of God as the creator is witnessed by his creation. When we look at the actual creation, it screams design. It screams to us that there is a creator and that he is not only all-powerful but incredibly wise and an amazing designer. So what I want to do is have a bit of a look at some examples of his creative design and wisdom. And we'll see that evolution and change through natural selection and random mutation is an insufficient explanation for the beauty and diversity that exists in the natural creation. Now, what are hallmarks of design? If you have a complex watch, it doesn't really matter. You can have a fancy electronic watch, that'll do. It's got a computer program in there. It works because someone intelligently sat down and designed the computer program. If, on the other hand, you've got a good old-fashioned mechanical watch, That works because someone sat down and designed it and very expertly crafted all the little tiny bits and pieces so they work together perfectly as one united machine. So the hallmarks of design are features or characteristics of a created thing that lead us strongly to the conclusion that there is intelligence and purpose behind its design. And this is what we find with the natural creation. So if a human being goes about to design something, they have a purposeful, methodical approach to the design, and they might go through multiple different designs until they get to something that works really well. We believe that the creation around us testifies to an intelligent designer, and that both in irreducible complexity and also optimal design features and added beauty couldn't have been produced by random mutation and natural selection. Evolutionists commonly say it's wrong to argue from incredulity. Just because you can't imagine how something could possibly have been formed doesn't mean that it can't have been formed by evolution. Well, I'm quoting here from Richard Dawkins, who's a pretty well-known evolutionist, and he wrote this, there are only two possible explanations for the origin of life. One is God and the other is evolution. I'm afraid I shall give God rather short shrift. He may be of comfort to the dying and the bereaved, but as an explanation for organized complexity, he simply will not do. It looks awfully like an argument from incredulity to me. But the Bible actually says that we should be incredulous when we come to looking at God's creation, because to deny that is to insult and to deny the very existence of God himself. There are a whole lot of different ways in which we can consider the natural creation. I've got six things here that I'm just going to touch briefly on some of them. Optimum design, added beauty, mimicry, camouflage and symbiosis, metamorphosis, instinctive behaviors, and amazing specializations. Now, each one of these things, when we have a look at the actual examples in creation, they blow us away and are very impossible to explain by any kind of evolutionary means. Now, what do we mean by optimal design? Well, basically, we're talking about a design model that works really well. You know, there are lots of different attempts to create motor vehicles, and many of them, of course, weren't too successful. But strangely enough, over time, they settled on a four-wheeled device. There were three-wheeled motor vehicles in the early days. And they weren't very good because if you turn too sharply, they used to tip over all the time. So four wheels seems to work best. And in nature, we find that optimal design is seen with all different kinds of plants and animals. They work incredibly and well within the environment that they are living in. And I've already mentioned that about after their kind, but you'll notice that it does say in Genesis chapter 1, and I've got two quotes there, that God saw that they were good. When God made things, they were optimally designed for their environment. They worked beautifully well. And so when we look at the actual creation, that's what we find. You know, with birds, there's a design model that works incredibly well. They have two legs and two wings, a beak. They've got a very light bone structure, mostly to allow them to fly really well. And, of course, they lay eggs. The beauty of the egg is that they can get the actual weight of the developing baby bird out of their body so that they can still fly whilst the bird is developing in the nest. if they had to carry the developing young in their body and then give birth, obviously that wouldn't be a very good design, because it would mean they wouldn't be able to fly in the late stages. And so there's all sorts of examples like this that are a testimony to the creation. But not only that, the incredible variations that optimize performance in a given environment. So if we look at the feet of birds, you know, we've got birds with webbed feet in the water because it allows them to swim really well. And again, you know, there are those, of course, on the land that have long, thin toes that allows them to, like the waders, some of them can actually walk around on the leaves with long, thin toes that actually stretch out and spread their weight over a large surface area. So these variations optimize performance in their particular environment. You probably know, some people wonder, how come perching birds don't fall off the perch? And the reason has got to do with a tendon in the middle of their foot. So when they relax, it actually clamps their foot onto the perch allows them to maintain their grip. These things, of course, are not accidental. And the more we look at the amazing variety of creatures and their specializations, each one is specialized for its environment. Each one is optimally designed. And that's what we should expect. We would expect in a finished creation. But according to the theory of evolution, if things are sort of just all developing in a direction, we should see quite a lot of things that haven't got there yet, things that don't really work very well at all, intermediate forms, but that is not the case. And we could go on to look at their beaks and other features of the birds, all different examples: seed eaters, carrion eaters, nectar sippers, and each one of them have a specialization that allows them to be optimally fitted for the environment that they are in. Okay, so added beauty. Here's an interesting one. Now, natural selection does, of course, you know, the survival of the fittest, does definitely weed out sick and unfit animals. However, natural selection doesn't account for extra adornments. Even if we said, you know, natural selection accounts for getting rid of the weakest, it doesn't account for things that are just plain beautiful, because beauty is not something that has any particularly significant evolutionary advantage, even were we to accept the concept of evolution. And here is an example. Now, interestingly, God challenges Job in Job chapter 39 and verse 13. God says to Job, "Gavest thou the goodly wings to the peacock?" And indeed, they're pretty amazing. The bright color. You know, there are plenty of birds that are dull, like the mallee fowl and birds like that. And the purpose of that is to help them survive by camouflaging in the bush. Why doesn't the peacock need to camouflage in the bush? Surely color like that and massive great tail feathers is going to be a negative for a survival point of view. And absolutely that would be the case if that was the only thing. But you see, the excess ornamentation is not just there for an evolutionary benefit. In fact, if we have a look at the fine detail, it's absolutely extraordinary. Now, bear in mind that all of those colours are caused by diffraction of light that is caused by tiny, tiny structures on the surface of those feathers, so tiny that we can't see them with a naked eye, that cause the light to be diffracted and those beautiful colours to appear. Are we seriously meant to believe that not only did that all happen by random chance, but that those patterns also happened by random chance? There's no benefit to the peacock in having those particular eye-like patterns. It could just be like this. It could be stripes, it could be polka dot, but it just happened to be like that. You know, when we ask an evolutionist for the explanation of the peacock's feathers, this is the kind of thing we get. The functions of the elaborate iridescent coloration and large train, the tail feathers of peacocks, have been the subject of extensive scientific debate. Charles Darwin suggested they served to attract females, and the showy features of the males had evolved by sexual selection. More recently, another scientist proposed in his handicap theory that these features acted as what he called honest signals of the male's fitness, since less fit males would be disadvantaged by the difficulty of surviving with such large and conspicuous structures. Well, clearly that's straining at a gnat, to use a Bible term. Or maybe it's called swallowing a camel. God has this lovely saying in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. And that's very much the fact when we come to look at the creation that God has made. So we've looked at verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, and it said, I'm quoting from the ESV here for slight clarity, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Very simply, friends, what this verse is telling us is that God has given us plenty of reason to believe in him, to believe in him as the creator of all things. But the same chapter, a few verses before, in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, he says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So as I've said at the top of the slide here, evolution offers nothing. Evolution offers us no hope for the future. In fact, if we believe in the theory of evolution, everything is here that's here is purely here by chance. There is no meaning or purpose to life. We are simply here as an accident of history, and we will shortly return to the dust of the earth forever. That's it. Evolution offers nothing. God, in contrast, offers a real hope. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God and the things concerning his son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So as we leave here tonight, we leave with a challenge. God's creation is amazing. He created it. Evolution is a hopeless attempt to escape responsibility to God. But God offers us something real, a real hope for the future. And I encourage you to find out more about the hope of the gospel so that you too can look forward to the salvation that comes to those who believe.